Sunday weddings have become increasingly commonplace. A relatively new challenge has arisen to the biblical observance of the Lord's Day, Sunday weddings. And I believe at the outset it's important for us to recognize that this practice has not arisen from any principle of Scripture, nor has it arisen from any commitment to biblical principle. It has arisen purely from convenience, from preference, from expediency. The issue for many professing Christians who choose to be married on the Lord's Day isn't whether Scripture compels them to or even permits them to. The issue for them is what will be most convenient. What will be most convenient for the couple, for their families, and for their friends? What will work best for them? What will be the most advantageous to them personally? These are the questions that are asked. And whenever questions of convenience or expediency take precedence over the question of what is right, we should be wary. Now, there are many things about a wedding ceremony that are not incompatible in themselves, not incompatible with the proper observance of the Lord's Day. The reception that follows is another matter altogether. But the fact is that many prefer Sunday weddings so that they'll be able to work on Saturday, so that they'll be able to keep from having to travel on Friday, so that they can wax their cars, manicure their lawns, or play golf, or do whatever it is that they do on Saturday without having to be interrupted by attending a wedding that day. And you see, what happens is the business and the recreation that normally takes up the other 6 days of the week, including Saturday, are allowed to push the usual Saturday wedding into Sunday, and then the Sunday wedding crowds out and displaces the worship and service of God. And then you have the serious Christian, the careful Christian who is invited to attend a Sunday wedding, and that Christian objects. He or she maintains, I must be in God's house on God's day, rather than come to a wedding. And the typical response that such a serious Christian meets with is, can't you miss one service? Well, what's the matter with you? Are you fanatical? Are you extreme? Are you a legalist? Can't you miss one service? And the serious Christian is made to feel like a fanatic, made to feel extreme and legalistic. But the counter response could just as easily be, can't you miss one day of work? Can't you leave your shop closed for one day? Do you have to do business? Or do business on Saturday and have the wedding on Sunday? Can't you forego one golf game one Saturday? Who's really extreme here? Who's the real fanatic here? It comes down to a question of priorities. That's what I originally wrote in this sermon. And then I was thinking today, no, it's really a matter of obedience. But I'm going to say it does come down to a question of priorities. Because many, by their practice, send a loud and clear message that for them, God's worship and service aren't really very important. Almost everything else is more important than God's worship and service. Almost everything else takes priority over the Lord's Day. And if a serious Christian stands up for what he believes, for which what she believes about this, he is called a legalist. You legalist. Sounds awful, doesn't it? I mean, what Christian likes to be called a legalist? What Christian who takes the Scripture seriously enjoys being called a legalist? In this instance, however, the charge of legalism is just a manipulation tactic. It's designed to manipulate and coerce. somebody with a false sense of guilt. That's all it is. This evening we're going to consider the subject of the Lord's Day in order to refresh and reinforce our convictions about it. And the title of this evening's sermon is, So You're Going to Have a Sunday Wedding? Before we begin, I must point out that the terminology one uses to refer to the New Testament day of rest, in my judgment, is not all that important. Some have this aversion to the word Sabbath. They don't like the word Sabbath. They prefer not to use the word Sabbath in connection with the New Covenant. They view references to the Sabbath as strictly Old Testament. They prefer the term Lord's Day over Sabbath. They like Lord's Day rather than Christian Sabbath. But I believe that this is to quibble over words. As long as we distinguish the Old Testament Sabbath from the New Testament day of rest, as long as we distinguish those two things, really the terminology you use, the expression you use to describe it, really doesn't matter all that much. The word Sabbath simply means rest. And we're going to see that rest is entirely in keeping with the New Testament idea. As we take up our subject, there are just two clear, simple principles that I want to set before you. Two biblical principles that we need to keep in mind when we think about the New Testament day of rest. The first one is the Old Testament Sabbath was a day of remembrance. That's the first principle. The Old Testament Sabbath was a day of remembrance. The word remember, the Hebrew word zakar, is a rich Old Testament word. It's used many, many times. It's interesting to look it up in a concordance, see how it's used. The commandment to remember the Sabbath day doesn't merely mean don't forget it. Remembrance is an active thing. It's not a passive thing. In fact, this idea of remembrance, the Old Testament idea, involves even more than a mere mental noting of the fact that it's a Sabbath day. Remember, the Sabbath day doesn't mean that you mentally take note of that. What it means is to hold a service of memorial on the Sabbath. This is clear from a comparison of Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. These are two places where we see the fourth commandment reiterated in the Old Testament. Let's turn to these. Exodus chapter 20 is the first one. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. And you might want to put your Bible marker or keep your finger here, because we're going to flip back and forth a couple of times between these two chapters. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Notice the wording here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. Look at how the commandment is worded here. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. So you see, remembering the Sabbath day is to observe the Sabbath day. Remembering the day involves celebrating the religious rites that are appropriate to that day. Now, what was it that was to be celebrated on that day? Well, there were at least two things. The Sabbath was a day of memorial in celebration, first of all, of creation. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath was a day of memorial in celebration of creation. It was also a day of memorial in celebration of redemption. That's the second thing. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 13. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now look at verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So you see, this is the twofold function, what's involved in the memorial idea in Sabbath. It's a memorial in celebration of creation. It's also a memorial in celebration of redemption. And the celebration of this memorial on this day has the function of transmitting the witness to others and to subsequent generations, the witness to God's mighty acts, His mighty acts of creation and redemption. That's among the purpose of this memorial celebration. To celebrate God's work in creation, His creation of light out of darkness, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of Adam and Eve, and then redemption. It's a memorial to redemption, the call of Abraham, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, the gift of the law and the gift of the promised land to the Old Testament people of God. All of this was to be commemorated in connection with the Sabbath day. Now we come to the New Testament. At the Passover, when Jesus shared the bread and the wine, He commanded His disciples, what did He tell them to do? Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. And in this ordinance, we likewise remember creation and redemption. In the Lord's Supper, we don't remember the original creation, but we remember the new creation in Christ, of which the first creation was a type and a promise. The Lord's Supper is also a memorial of deliverance. In the ordinance, we also remember redemption. Not redemption from Egypt like they did in the Old Testament, but we remember redemption from sin, of which the redemption in Egypt was also a type and a promise. We celebrate deliverance from sin, redemption from sin, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This redemption was accomplished for us in the fulfillment of the paschal type by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial, like the Old Testament Sabbath, a memorial of the mighty works of God in the new creation and also in salvation by Jesus Christ. The salvation He brings us, the salvation He accomplished by His incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection. Let's look a little more closely at the divine works of which the Old Testament Sabbath was a memorial. In the opening chapters of Genesis, creation is explained as 6 days of creation followed by the seventh day of rest. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just read to you Genesis 2 and verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day, right? We have the creation account. 6 days of creation, and then we come to the seventh day. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now here we see very clearly that the Sabbath day is a memorial of creation. It is a creation ordinance, the Sabbath day. A repeating cycle of work and rest in a proportion of 6 to 1 was instituted at creation. And now notice this. It was instituted at creation prior to the fall and prior to Sinai. And this means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that the fall into sin has had some impact on this normal cycle of work and rest. 6 days labor, 1 day of rest. The fall into sin, human sinfulness, has had some impact upon the practice of this cycle. Now people don't work as they should. Now they don't rest as they should. Now people work too much or they work too little. Now people ignore the Sabbath or else they use the Sabbath for purely personal ends. They treat it like any other day. Or they clutter it up with rules and restrictions so that it becomes a burden instead of a blessing. The fall has had an impact, a very serious impact, upon this normal pattern of 6 days labor, 1 day of rest. And then another thing, the fact that the Sabbath was instituted prior to Sinai means that it was established as a creation ordinance before Moses, prior to Sinai. That means that the Sabbath isn't exclusively Mosaic. It's not just something associated with the Old Covenant, with Moses. It was instituted before Moses. And it continues in some way after Moses. Long after. The Sabbath was a memorial of creation. The Scriptures are no less clear that the Sabbath was a memorial of deliverance. From the statement of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we learn that the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day, Israel was to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt and God in His mercy had delivered them from their slavery, from their bondage in Egypt. God brought them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And therefore, for that reason, the Lord commanded them to observe the Sabbath day. They were to even to release their male and female servants from work on that day. They were to do no servile work on the Sabbath day. And by doing this, the Israelites celebrated their release from slavery in Egypt. So the Sabbath was a memorial of both creation and redemption, those two things, creation and deliverance. And I wish this next point that I have, I wish I had more time. I'm only going to say a couple things about it, maybe in another sermon. Not only was the Sabbath a memorial of the past, a celebration of the past, it was also a promise of the future. The consummation of history was understood as a Sabbath rest. The Jews understood this. At the end of history, they knew that we would embark upon the eternal Sabbath rest. The writer to the Hebrews asserts this. In Hebrews chapter 4, he quotes from Psalm 95 and verse 11. And every Jew knew Psalm 95, verse 11. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And then the writer to the Hebrews, he gives some interpretation to that. He interprets that for us. He asserts in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so here we see the abiding nature of the Sabbath. It was a memorial to the past. It was also a promise of the future. And this is how our Lord Jesus Christ understood it. This is how Jesus Himself understood the Sabbath. He saw it as pointing ahead to the future and the glory of the coming age. Our Lord often healed people on the Sabbath, didn't He? He did this a lot. The frequency of the Sabbath healing suggests that Jesus purposely chose the Sabbath to heal on. Now, if you could heal and you knew that this would cause people to stumble, wouldn't you try to heal on other days? Just keep people from stuff. But it almost seems like the Lord deliberately chose the Sabbath to heal on. And we know our Lord's heart. We know Him well enough to know that He didn't do this just to shock people or to break the law or cause people to stumble or to indicate that somehow the law is outdated and He came along and He was just going to turn everything upside down because the law is old-fashioned and outdated. No, the Sabbath healings were a sign that the day of release had come. You remember when He healed that woman with a crooked back? It's in Luke 13, verse 16. He said in Luke 13, verse 16, this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? In our Lord's mind, it was very appropriate that this woman should be released from this bondage on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath that the Messiah brought in was a day of release, a day of release from bondage to Satan. Now, we know that healing is not a human work. None of us can heal. Heal is a divine work. Jesus' healing of this woman was not a violation of Sabbath rest. But rather, by doing this, Jesus establishes a deeper quality of Sabbath rest. A deeper quality. The Old Testament Sabbath rest was a sign or a type of that deeper Sabbath rest that Jesus would come to bring. It was a memorial to release from bondage in Egypt, and yet at the same time it looked ahead to the future and promised as a sort of prophetic sign release from bondage to Satan. The meaning of all this becomes clearer, even clearer, when we consider the fact that Jesus Christ's resurrection took place on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was the day of resurrection. The first day of the week was the day when Jesus came to the disciples. You remember that, his post-resurrection appearances? That's when Jesus came to the disciples and he broke bread with them. Our Lord took the initiative and made this the day of Christian worship. He made this the day of remembrance. The day on which, with the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup, the church celebrated the memorial of Christ's resurrection, his passage from death to life. Again and again, Jesus did this after he was raised. He came and he appeared to the disciples. He came to them and he broke bread with them on the first day of the week. Now, this is why the earliest Christians worshipped on the first day of the week. This was the first day of a new age. A new era had begun, a new chapter in redemptive history. This was the eighth day of the old age. This was the new Sabbath brought in by the Messiah. The new Sabbath of release from bondage to Satan. Now, you say, well, where does the New Testament explicitly say that? Well, the New Testament doesn't explicitly say that anywhere. Doesn't explicitly say that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Doesn't say that the Sabbath was changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. There is no statement in the New Testament as to what happened or how it happened. All we know is this. In the New Testament times, Christians worshiped on the first day of the week and they called it the Lord's Day. How do we know they worshiped on the first day of the week? Acts 20, verse 7. They were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Collections were taken when they came together on the first day of the week. That day is called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. We're not told how this came about, but we open up the New Testament and this is what we see. How it came about, we can only speculate. But the practice was established early on. It was established from the beginning. If we move ahead a little bit in time to Pentecost, what was Pentecost? That was the 50th day, the first day of the week after 7 weeks. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? That was the day that the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. That was the day when the first believers were baptized. So we can see that already, after just a few weeks early on, it was customary for all the Christians to gather together on the morning of the first day of the week. And it was on that morning, that day of Pentecost, that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. So the first day of the week was the day of resurrection. It was also the day of the giving of the Spirit. It's a significant day. And you see, no Jew in his right mind would tamper with something so sacred as the Sabbath. Neither would the disciples. The only one who had the authority to change it was Jesus. Only would Jesus himself do such a thing, and even then, he would only do it if he had a profound sense of his own divine authority. First day worship didn't arise because somebody just got up one day and thought, hey, I think it'd be a good idea for us Christians to be different. Let's worship on the first day of the week. And somebody thought it was a good idea and just kind of caught on after a while. No, no. The Sabbath had been instituted by divine authority, and it could only be changed by divine authority. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. The old Sabbath came to an end when the anointed Son of God brought in the final Sabbath of the last day, the day of the Lord. The first Christians worshipped on the Lord's Day, worshipped on the first day of the week, because they believed that Jesus, by His resurrection, had brought in the final age. The Lord's Day took the place of the Old Testament Sabbath, because that was the day that Jesus came to the disciples and celebrated with them the memorial of His entry into the new age, His passage from death to life. This was the mighty act of redemption to which all the others had pointed, this redemption in Jesus Christ. And this is what the first Christians celebrated when they broke the bread and shared the cup in His remembrance. So it was Jesus Himself who was the fulfillment of that Old Testament Sabbath, who established the Lord's Day. How did He do it? He did it by His commandment, "Do this in remembrance of Me." He did it by His resurrection from the dead on that day. And He also did it by His coming to the disciples and eating with them on that day. That's how He instituted the Lord's Day. So this is our first principle. The Old Testament Sabbath was a day of remembrance. There's a second clear, simple biblical principle that we need to keep in mind. Much more briefly, consider secondly that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day of remembrance. It was also a day of rest. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it you shall not do any work." That's the commandment. Remembrance and rest. And both of these things are very closely related to one another. In order to celebrate God's work, we refrain from our work. We refrain from our human works. John Calvin was emphatic about this in his Institutes. He writes in the Institutes, "Under the repose of the seventh day, the heavenly lawgiver meant to represent to the people of Israel spiritual rest, in which believers ought to lay aside their own works to allow God to work in them." We lay aside our works so that God may work. We rest on this appointed day, putting aside our labors. But now many of you are aware that the rest of this day is not a rest of inactivity. It's not where you just take a nap all day and sit in a chair and you don't do anything. It's a rest from one's usual activity. And this will differ in some respects from person to person. This is why we can't go making rules. What is rest? Well, what is rest for one person might not be rest on that day for another. You know, on the Lord's Day, I may not want to pick up a book on theology and read it, because that's what I do all week long. But you certainly may want to. That may be rest for you. It might not be rest for me. Rest for one may not be rest for another. Depends on many things. And thankfully, Scripture gives us some guidelines. Scripture doesn't give us a set of rules, but it does give us some guidelines. Gives us some principles to help us to figure out how we should rest on that day. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. In Matthew 12, Jesus was involved in a Sabbath controversy with the Pharisees. The disciples, you remember, had plucked heads of grain, and they ate them on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees charged them with Sabbath breaking. That was work. They were doing work on that day. And in response to the Pharisees, Jesus sets forth two guiding principles. One is deeds of necessity, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 4. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, and this is so shriveling to them, "Have you not read? Haven't you read your Bibles? You guys, you religious guys, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." You see, a law of necessity sets aside another law, deeds of necessity. Second principle the Lord sets forth here is deeds of piety. These are appropriate to the Lord's day, deeds of piety. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord goes on, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? They profane the Sabbath and are innocent. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." And there he's referring to himself. But the point here is, here are these priests. And the Sabbath day was one of the days when they worked the hardest. It's just like elders and ministers today. There's a sense in which they break the Sabbath. They work very hard on the Sabbath. And yet they're innocent. So deeds of necessity, deeds of piety. And then our Lord sets forth a third guiding principle when he healed the man with a withered hand. And let's look at this in verses 9 through 12. "Departing from there," this is a different occasion, the first two principles are set forth in connection with the eating of the grain, and now it's another occasion. "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." They were just waiting to trap our Lord. "And he said to them," verse 11, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." This is a deed of mercy that our Lord has in mind. And right after he lays out this justification, this vindication of his actions, he looks at the man, he says, "Stretch out your hand." He's not intimidated. Deeds of necessity, deeds of piety, deeds of mercy. And let me say, we look at these as a list of exceptions. We shouldn't look at them as a list of exceptions. These are principles to guide us into the proper rest of the day. These are very positive issues. It's not to say, well, I need to rest, you know, I need to cease from everything. Oh, there's this deed of mercy. Oh, there's this deed of necessity. Well, that's an exception now. It is not an exception. This is the rest. This is part of the Sabbath rest that God intends for us. And here Jesus stands right up in the face of these Pharisees, and he gives these scriptural justifications for what he does and for what his disciples do. Now, who did Jesus think he was? Who did he think he was? Making pronouncements like these about the sacred institution of the Sabbath. By what authority does he contravene standard Sabbath convention and presume to redefine it? For the answer, let's look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Now Mark here gives us a little bit more information about what took place in those grain fields that day. He records more than Matthew did. He gives some additional remarks that Jesus made to the Pharisees on that occasion. Let's look at Mark 2. The last two verses of Mark 2, verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He goes through this defense, talks about David eating the showbread. And then he says the Sabbath was made for man, not the reverse. And then he says, so, could be translated therefore, could be translated consequently. He draws a conclusion. Because the Sabbath was made for man, therefore the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. These are some of the most important words that Jesus ever spoke. Some of the most important words of Jesus recorded for us in the New Testament. The Pharisees had made man a slave to the Sabbath. They had turned it right around. And so now, in order to correct their error, it was necessary for Jesus to state the true relation that man bears to the Sabbath and the Sabbath to man. He's clarifying, what is this relationship between the Sabbath and man? And he makes a statement in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, this language harks back to creation. It doesn't hark back to Sinai. It harks back to creation. The Sabbath was made for man and not the reverse. Not the Sabbath, but man was created first, then came the Sabbath. And God was the one who made the Sabbath. He made it. He made it what it was. And He made the Sabbath for man. What we learn from that is, well, He didn't just make it for Israel. He made it for man. Not just Jews, but He made it for the whole race of mankind. And then when Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, what does that mean? It means it was made for His benefit. It was made to promote His welfare. It was made for His well-being. So God made the Sabbath, He made it for man, made it for His benefit, and then came the fall. And then because of the fall into sin, man lost the benefit of the Sabbath by the fall into sin because of his sinfulness. So then God comes again at Sinai, and He gives the Sabbath again in the Mosaic Law, and this time He gives it with forms and sanctions designed to recover the benefit of it for man. It becomes law. It becomes codified. This is what you are to do in order to receive the benefit of this day. From the beginning, the Sabbath was for man's blessing. It was to be a day of delight, a day of rejoicing. But the Pharisees, they had totally perverted it, perverted the divine intention of the Sabbath, and they became its slaves. And they wanted everybody else to be slaves of the Sabbath. Now look at verse 28. First word, so. Jesus is drawing a deduction. He's just stated a principle. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now this, you wonder, how did Jesus draw that conclusion from this? You would expect Him to say, consequently, man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's almost what you'd expect Him to say. Instead, He says, literally, Lord is the Son of Man, even of the Sabbath. That's a literal rendering. Lord is the Son of Man, even of the Sabbath. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon. The Son of Man, He is Lord over all things, isn't He? Including the Sabbath. He is the master of the Sabbath. He is its director. He is its lawgiver. The Sabbath, being made for man's benefit, is subject to the control of the ideal man, the representative man to whom it belongs. Even Jesus Christ. At the very least, Jesus' words are a clear indication that Christ intends that there should be a Sabbath in His kingdom. At the very least, if we minimize here, that's what Jesus' words indicate, that in His kingdom, in His church, there should be a Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't come along now and abolish it. That's not what He's doing here, is He? Do you see that in the text, that He's abolishing the Sabbath? Is He saying, oh, that was Moses, that was Old Testament? He's not abolishing it. Neither does He permit His disciples now to violate it at will. That's not what Jesus is doing. Rather, He has authority. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And He has authority to regulate its proper observance. And He uses that authority to set aside the restrictive regulations of the Pharisees. That's what He's doing here. He's saying, you guys have it wrong. And as Lord of the Sabbath, I have the authority to set aside all these restrictions and all these regulations that you're piling onto the Sabbath day. Let me say as an aside here, we also have an implicit proof of the deity of Christ as well. You know, God was the one who made the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That implies that Jesus is God. So recognizing the authority of Christ over the Sabbath, if we see His authority, that should protect us, should serve to protect us from two extremes. The extreme on the one hand of legalism, and the extreme on the other hand of antinomianism. What's that? Antinomianism, anti-law, lawlessness. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. And if we grab hold of that, that will help to preserve us from these two extremes. So these are our two principles. The Old Testament Sabbath was a day of remembrance, and it was also a day of rest. And for all of the reasons that I've given you this evening, memorial and rest continue to be at the heart of true Lord's Day observance. That's the point. Memorial and rest. I conclude this evening with two simple practical exhortations. First is, study, consider, and think about the proper observance of the Lord's Day as often as you need to. Don't think that because you read a book on it 2 years ago, or because you've heard some Sunday school classes on it, that now you've just got it stuck away in your mind and problems are over, and that you've got it all under control. We who have had instruction about this concern, and who have embraced that instruction, and at points have had some convictions about it, face a peculiar danger. That danger is, we hear some sermons, we read some books about this, we start for a time to put these principles into practice, and we go along for a while, we make our space, right, with our families. We've done that, haven't we? You make a space with your family, say, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm not going to do on the Lord's Day. Everybody understands it. We go along for a while, and then we get comfortable, and then, boom, one day, the test comes. And we haven't been used to this for a while. We fought the battles long ago. And now one day our practices are challenged. And we hesitate. We're not firm. Or we may fail to follow through altogether and implement the principles. We practice biblical principles of observing the Lord's Day for some period of time. And we assume that we are sufficiently acquainted with these principles. We assume that we are sufficiently experienced with these things. And now we're past the difficulties associated with practicing them. And then some new challenge arises, and we're almost caught off guard. We're not ready. We're taken by surprise. It's sort of like driving. You get so used to it, after a while you get sloppy about some things. You're not as careful about obeying the speed limit as you once were. You don't always signal all your turns like you once did. You don't always look before you change lanes like you always do. You get sloppy because you get so used to it. And this is one way that erosion begins to set in. We faced this a couple of years ago when Christmas fell on Sunday. And what did we do? We went back and had a refresher course on the Lord's Day to sharpen our convictions, to sharpen our perspectives, to remind us of the things that we believe. So that when the peculiar challenge comes to our convictions and practices, we'll do the right thing. Study, consider, and think about these principles and make a fresh application of them each time you need to. That's my first exhortation. The second one is, don't compromise your principles. Don't compromise your principles. Don't compromise your principles by copping out. When it comes time, follow through with your convictions. What good is a conviction if the least little bit of pressure causes it to disappear? I mean, if your convictions don't set you apart and make you different, they must not be very important. They must not be very necessary. What good is a conviction if it's never tested? I have a conviction about this. I have a conviction about that. Well, that's fine, but are your convictions ever tested? Are they really convictions? High school seniors, high school graduates, you're going to be facing this. Whether you go away to school or not, you're going to be facing this. As you embark upon young adulthood, you can expect you will encounter situations where you will be tempted to compromise biblical principles of observing the Lord's Day. And it won't come from wicked, ungodly people out in the world necessarily. It'll come from other people who profess to be Christians. Now, let's say that you're away at school. And let's say you were in a dorm situation where there was heavy drinking, heavy drugs, and heavy immorality. The dorms were just wild, a continual party all the time. Would you give in and participate? I think that most of you would not. I hope you would not. But you see, what you're going to face is not wild drinking and drugs and immorality and constant parties. That's not what you're going to face necessarily. What you're going to face are professing Christians that are doing this thing and doing that thing on the Lord's Day, and they're going to invite you to come along. And you're going to have to make some decisions. And you're going to have to take the principles. Not make a list of rules and regulations. And it's not going to help. What would mom and dad think? That is not the issue. What does God think? What does He say? That's the issue. How do I apply biblical principles to this situation? Talking to somebody recently, very recently, about when you get into a relationship with a member of the opposite sex. Here you are, you come into the relationship, and you're committed to remember the Lord's Day, observe the Lord's Day in a biblical way, and then you meet this nice guy, this nice girl, he or she doesn't believe that. And what a temptation it is to give in. What a carrot that is dangling before your eyes. If you could just set aside all this Lord's Day stuff, you could have this wonderful relationship. What a temptation. And you're going to be with some professing Christians. They're going to say, well, hey, come on along. We're going to do this. We're going to do that on the Lord's Day. And you're going to decline. You say, oh, no thanks. And you're hoping they won't ask why. No thanks. They may ask why. Well, I'm tired. I think I'm just going to stay here and rest. Don't cap out. Tell them, well, I have convictions from the Word of God about how I should spend this day. This day is the Lord's Day. Maybe some other time. Maybe some other day I can join you. Not today. You know, young people, we're passing the torch on to you. Young adult families, some of you with small children, we're passing the torch on to you. These things are scriptural convictions, scriptural teaching. We're passing the torch. Now you take that torch, is it going to go out? You're just going to let it go out? Or are you going to keep it lit? What are you going to pass on to your children? I was saying to someone recently that I didn't think that in our particular fellowship of churches, this issue would ever be challenged like it's being challenged right now. I never thought that day would come. Well, it's here. Some people will say, oh, this is legalistic. It is not legalistic. Evangelical obedience is never legalistic. Gospel obedience is not legalistic. This evening, have I given you any hard and fast rules of conduct for Sunday that apply in every single case as a basis of acceptance with God? Far from it. We've simply examined the teaching of the Bible. And those who resist, I'll tell you, those who resist Lord's Day observance, they're often the ones who are rule-oriented. Because they're the ones that say, well, can we do this on Sunday? Can we do that on the Lord's Day? This is the wrong question. Can we do this or can we do that? The issue is, how should we spend this day? What would God have us to do? This is a day of remembrance. It's a day of rest. What is the best use we can make of this day? That's closer to the flavor and the atmosphere that should characterize this day. It's not, can I do this and can I do that? What can be allowed and what, you know, how far can I push the line? Many people who resist biblical observance of the Lord's Day, they're the ones who are focused on rules and regulations. I want to ask you as well, what part of my argument this evening has been unscriptural? What part of it has been unbiblical? I've given you biblical principles to guide us, that I trust will guide us through a myriad of situations that we will face on Lord's days. One of which is the matter of Sunday weddings. I'm not going to answer the question for you about Sunday weddings. But I'm asking the question. I'm asking the question, and you must answer it. This is not going to go away. Sunday weddings is not going to go away. There's a lot of challenges to Lord's Day observance not going to go away. There's one text I'd like you to turn to, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. Friday night I spoke to the high school graduates about the fear of God. And I quoted this text, Proverbs 29 verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. And I think when push comes to shove, and it comes time to implement the principles of Scripture concerning Lord's Day observance, this is the issue. This becomes the practical issue right here. The fear of man brings a snare. We are afraid. We can be cowards. I mean, it is humiliating to think of. Does anyone here want to be known as a coward? You coward? But we can become cowards. We're afraid to stand up and say, I will not on that day. I will on that day. I will not on that day. The fear of man brings a snare. Don't be ensnared by the fear of man. Don't be a slave of human opinions. Because in the day of judgment, you're not going to stand before these other people. They're not going to be your judge. Christ will be. He's the one you'll give an account to. And this is what I want for you. As your pastor, this is what I want. I want you, in that day, to be able to give a good account. No regrets. No regrets about this. Not a perfect man, not a perfect woman, not saying that. But I don't have regrets. I sought to please God. I sought to implement the Scriptures. I sought to please Him and honor Him on His day. You must have a principle. You must take the scriptures, take the principles, and apply them in your life so that you can give a good accounting to Jesus Christ. Not have a rule that you inflexibly follow all the time, but have a principle that you apply to help you make good decisions so that you can give a good account to Jesus Christ. Oh, may God help us in this regard. May God help us not to be cowards. May God help us to have courage, to be bold. May God give us grace. And may we be committed to honor the Lord on His day. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we think of Your Word, which directs us concerning the Lord's Day, concerning the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day, we confess, Lord, that we live in an ungodly world and in an ungodly society. And there are many who ignore Your commandments, and there are many who would challenge our practices in this regard. Father, we pray that You would help us to fear You more than we fear man. We ask, Father, that we may be more actuated and motivated by Your praise and Your favor than the favor of men. Father, I pray for Your people that You will help them in this regard. As the observance of the Lord's Day is increasingly challenged on every hand, not only by those outside the church, but by those inside the church. Father, please give to us wisdom that we may see clearly what we must do. And then, Father, give us the boldness and the grace to follow through. Lord, we are weak. We need You to help us. But we want to honor You on this day. Father, we pray that the way we spend our Lord's days would more and more be a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath rest, which we shall enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth, in Your immediate presence. Father, give us help as we would seek to put these principles into practice, that we would be able to fulfill the intention of the Lord's Day, the intention of the Sabbath on this day, by the things that we do. Father, might this day increasingly be for us a day of delight and a day of rejoicing. Please help us, our Father. When we're tempted to compromise, please help us to have courage. Strengthen us that we may honor You on Your day for Your praise and for Your glory and for our spiritual good. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.